I'm just going to stay up here. I'm not going to mess with taking that stand back. But thank you for moving back and doing that. But I think I'll just stay up here tonight. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those of you joining us tonight, maybe you haven't been here on Sunday night for a while. We are preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, tonight's going to be more of a teaching type session. But we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and tonight we find ourselves in chapter 7. And I'm entitling my message tonight, Happily Even After. Because I believe that this whole chapter, it's dealing with sexual immorality. Even chapter 6, last week we talked about that. The culture that the church lived in was a very depraved culture, sexually. We talked about last week how there were thousands of prostitutes, temple prostitutes, that would go out and practice their trade. And it was a very immoral city. And so Christians in that church were having to learn how to live in a very immoral culture. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? We're having to learn how to live in a culture that is becoming more and more immoral sexually. And so there's a lot of practical advice in these two chapters about that. But I think the greater lesson, as we look at different types of Christians and different circumstances that they're in, is right in the middle of this, in the middle of this chapter. And it's about contentment. Really, it's about being content where you are in your life. There's a verse that just means more and more to me the older I get and the longer I'm a Christian, and it's godliness with contentment is great gain. I quoted that a few months ago when we were looking at in finances and financial guardrails, and a lot of people today, a lot of Christians that live in our society, lack contentment. They feel like if they had this or that in their life, whether it's money or a relationship or a job or a certain set of circumstances, then they'd be happy. And I'm just brought back again and again to this idea that godliness with contentment is great gain. We really do need to learn to be content whatever circumstances we're in. That's what Paul said. I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I'm in. So tonight we're going to be talking about some areas or matters. I got to thinking today, this afternoon as I was kind of preparing my mind and looking over the text, I thought, well, if there's one good thing about this sunburn, you won't see me blush tonight because I'm red already. But, I don't know. You know, we shouldn't be ashamed. That's the thing. We need to speak out. And that's why I really want to preach the whole counsel of God's word. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I sure don't want to stand up here and be uncomfortable. But you know what? The church has to take back some of these issues that the world has taken and twisted. The world has twisted the truth. Sex is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. And so we need to have a biblical perspective. And I'm really more convinced than ever that we need to speak out in a godly fashion, in an appropriate way, and speak about these topics that the world takes and twists. And by the way, the world twists what Christians say as well. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want to do something a little different. I want to try to preach through the whole thing, the whole chapter, giving some different scenarios, but I want to look at verse 17. Verse 17, right in the middle of chapter 7, because I believe that's kind of the crux of this, the key to this whole issue, is godliness with contentment. And look at what it says here. I'll just read this one verse, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at the whole chapter. Paul says, however, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. So I'll say it again. Each person must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. What he's really saying is to have contentment, whatever circumstance you're in. Let's pray. Father, I love you and I thank you that your word is relevant today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. We believe your word is inspired, it's inerrant. We believe that it guides us and it helps us to know how to live our lives in today's world. And God, there are some parallels between our church and our lives in America today and the first century culture in Corinth. There's also some differences. But help us to understand and apply the truth that we need for today in our lives. God, help us to be content with what we have in you. And Lord, there are advantages and there are ways that we can bring glory and honor to you no matter what circumstances we are in. Help me to preach tonight, Lord. This is a little bit of a difficult topic. I want to do it in the right fashion, so please guide me and help me to say the right things, and may it be a blessing and may it be edifying to those that are hearing tonight, and may we hear your word and apply it to our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might recall, I've said it several times in this study, that really what we're doing is we are reading a letter from Paul that's a response to a letter. All right? And you see that in verse 1. Look at what he says in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, in response to the matters you wrote about." So what Paul is doing is he's writing back to the church because they have written a letter to him asking questions. Paul was the founding pastor of the church at Corinth, and Paul was loved by the people there. And so they asked him questions about life. Just questions like some of you may come to me sometime, or you may come to another spiritual leader, and you have questions about how to live your lives and how do I live my life in a culture that is very different than what I believe biblically. And so what he's doing is he's starting to answer some questions. Now, don't you wish we had their letter to match up to his letter? It's kind of a one-sided conversation. It's kind of like if you've ever been in a room listening to someone in a phone conversation and you can't hear the person on the other side. You kind of get a gist of the conversation, but you don't know exactly. I'm kind of curious about what it was specifically they asked. What I think they were talking about here is I believe that because of how bad things were sexually in Corinth, they had almost run to the other extreme. You ever notice how we can be extremists? We can run from one extreme to the next, and I believe, scholars believe, that there were some people who were married, who were Christians in the church at Corinth, who decided that it would probably be best just to shun sex altogether. After all, it causes so much problem in our culture. It's so bad. There's so much wrong that's coming from it, and so much harm and difficulty, that we'll just be celibate in our marriage. In fact, some were even teaching that it was more godly to be celibate. That people who were celibate or never engaged in sex at all were more godly than others who did. And in fact, that's a tradition that carried on even into later Christian times. You may not know the name Augustine, but Augustine was an early church father in about 400 to 500 AD. He was a great theologian. This was before the Protestant Reformation, so there was one church at that time. There was a Catholic church. That word means universal. And Augustine was a great theologian. He wrote City of God, which is one of the great books of all time, and he was a great, great man of God as far as I'm concerned. But like some of us do, he had some things earlier in his life before his conversion that kind of tainted his view about matters. And so when he read this passage as well as others, and he saw what Paul says, that it's good for a man to have no relations with a woman, and Paul says repeatedly in this chapter that, "I wish you were like me and you could be single." He's only hearing half the story. And so Augustine is probably as responsible as anyone for the celibacy of the priesthood. There was a time where popes and priests and people of the Catholic order could marry. And they were married. Nuns were married. But that changed after Augustine and his influence and some others in the Catholic Church. And I don't believe that this is really God's plan for every person. Although some do have a gift of celibacy, and we're going to talk about that. And some are called to singleness in their lives, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But I believe that Augustine kind of got off track, just like the church at Corinth did, when they were celebrating this idea of celibacy. So let's get in here. Let's just kind of go through this, and we'll talk a little bit. Let's talk about Paul, though, first. I want to say a word about Paul. In this letter, obviously, Paul is single. Now, this is kind of fascinating. This is something that we won't know on this side of heaven. But do you ever wonder if Paul was married? I mean, if you read this really closely, his advice, he almost writes like someone who has experience. I really think Paul was married at one time in his life. The reason I think that, there's two reasons. Number one is Jewish boys overwhelmingly married at young ages. There weren't very many single Jewish boys in that time, in that culture. Marriage was highly esteemed, and it was something that was encouraged. And so Paul, being of the tribe of Benjamin and being someone who was very highly regarded, more than likely was married. And something else that probably gives us a little bit of an inkling that he was married, he alludes to the fact in other places that he was one time a member of the Sanhedrin. And if you were a part of that Jewish council, one of the requirements is you had to be married. So I really believe that Paul was married at one time, but by the time he writes this letter, he's single. Now here's the $100,000 question. What happened to Paul's wife? We don't know. There's not a word about her in here. It's possible she could have died. We know that women died, men died at early ages in that day and time. Maybe he was a widower. Possibly she left him. You know, he had a dramatic conversion to Christianity. Maybe that didn't set very well with her and she could have divorced him. I don't know what the truth is, but the fact of the matter is by this point in his life, Paul is single. So Paul writes from the perspective of someone, I believe, who understands marriage because he's experienced it. He's not just a novice writing about something he knows nothing about, but he's also someone who knows what it's like to be single as an adult. So Paul can speak to every person in this room, someone who's married, someone who's single, someone who's been married at one time and now you're single. Paul really understands this matter, and he's writing, I believe, just some very practical advice. And so Paul has advice for three different groups that I want to share with you tonight. There's three different groups, adult groups, that are mentioned in his word. And first of all, Paul has some godly advice for married Christians about their married lives or to help with their married lives. I don't know about you, but I'll take all the good marriage advice I can get. Amen? You know, there's nothing wrong with going to a marriage conference. We have them from time to time here. I would encourage it. It doesn't mean you're weak. Man, we need that. I don't know if you all know this, and I've said it before. Marriage isn't easy. My wife would say amen if she was sitting in here right now. It can be work. It can be hard. And I'll take all the advice I can get regarding marriage. And so Paul has some godly advice for married Christians. Now, he says in verse 1, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. So he's saying celibacy is a good thing. But remember, he's responding to their letter, and so notice what he says in verse 2. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Now we get into the part that makes our face turn red. That's my sunburn, okay? Verse 3. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. He goes a step further in verse 4. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Verse 5, if you have a King James Version, actually uses the word defraud. The word in the Holman Standard is deprive, but it gets the same point across. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of control. So what Paul is saying here is he is encouraging married couples to have regular sexual relations. And he's not saying this in a way that you're demanding. You're not demanding your rights sexually. You're not using sex as a tool to manipulate someone or hold something over someone's head. You're freely offering yourself. It's a gift that you offer to your spouse or your mate because of your relationship to the Lord. It's the Lord that asks us to give this gift to our spouse. And so there's three things that I'll say under this first point regarding this. And number one is that sexual intimacy is an important part of marriages. It's not the only part. Most of you in this congregation, you understand that sex isn't the only part of marriage. There's so much more to that. And you shouldn't make it the be-all and end-all. Some people err on that side in our culture today. That's all that they think about. And, of course, Hollywood fuels that and the Internet and other things. But it is an important part of marriage. It's important, and we shouldn't neglect it. It's a special gift that God gives to us in the marital union. And it is a special and beautiful thing, and there's nothing wrong with it at all, and so we need to foster that. Second thing I'll say is that sexual fulfillment is each spouse's responsibility. That's what God's Word says. It's your responsibility. to fulfill or to meet the needs of your spouse in this way. Now, I realize that particularly between men and women, sometimes there is a greater sexual drive. Often the male, not always, but often the male has a greater drive than the female. Studies show that and bear that out again and again. That doesn't mean that the husband should again make that wife do something that she's uncomfortable doing or do something beyond what they should do. They should talk about it. It means we need to discuss these matters. There's nothing Christ-like about demanding something, but we freely offer this as a gift to the other. It's a recognition that when we get married, it's our joy to serve the other. It's really about service. I like what Ed Young said one time. He said, marriage isn't give and take, it's give and give. And so we have a responsibility to do that, not to be self-centered, not, again, out of some power trip, but focusing on satisfying the needs of the other spouse. And so thirdly, I would say sexual indifference is bad for a marriage. And it's bad for several reasons. First of all, a lack of intimacy sends a negative message to that spouse. Again, I think this is particularly true for men. I think when a woman ignores or puts that off, that they can send a message to that man, and it can really hurt his self-esteem. It can really hinder a marriage. And it says, I don't care about you. I don't desire you. I think that can be true for the woman as well. So it sends a negative message. Second, a lack of intimacy causes frustration. It can cause frustration in a marriage. It can strain a marriage. And thirdly, it can make people more vulnerable to temptation. That's really what Paul is talking about here. Because of this sex-saturated society that they live in, they can often be vulnerable to temptation. And so he's saying that this is a way that you can avoid that temptation. And so, again, he's just recommending to married couples that they continue and maintain it. And I know there are seasons. Again, there are seasons in a married couple's life where they can't have relations as frequently as they could have at other times. Or there may be times where they're apart. I know there are men sometimes that are sent on an assignment in the army, or maybe they're deferred somewhere and they can't be together. But what it is to the best of your ability, you're to try and fulfill that relationship because it's special. I heard now understand, we can have a little fun here, and we can make this fun, okay? We don't have to be all serious about everything, but I heard a story about a pastor who was doing a marriage retreat not too long ago, and he was talking about this issue, the very thing from 1 Corinthians 7, and he asked the people that were there, the couples that were there at this seminar. He said, if you wouldn't mind, I have this theory, I believe that when couples have sex more frequently, they're happier. So would you raise your hand if you have sex once a week? And so a few of them raised their hand, and they were smiling and grinning. And he said, if you have sex once a month, would you raise your hand? And a few more did, and they weren't quite as happy. And then he said, if you would have sex once a year, would you raise your hand? And one man raised his hand, and he was smiling and excited, and he was raising his hand in the back. And he said, I don't understand this. I don't know why this guy's so happy. I didn't expect that. That just kind of messes with my theory. And so he talked to the guy afterwards. He said, why were you so happy when you raised your hand? He said, today's the day. And so I'm glad you guys can laugh. But this is what Paul is saying. His godly advice is to help married Christians with their married lives. All right? But let's go on. There's some more advice here for other adults in different situations. Paul has some godly advice for single Christians to help them live contented, God-honoring lives. So I want you to notice what he says for singles. By the way, if you're a single person, you're here tonight, you are not a second-class citizen. You know, God has put you where you are, and God has a great plan for your life, and God wants to do some things through your singleness. And so I want you to notice what Paul says. This is interesting. In verse 6, let's pick back up in the text. He says, I say the following as a concession, not as a command. What he's saying is that people should come together so Satan doesn't tempt them. He says in verse 7, I wish that all people were just like me. He was single at that time. But each has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another person in that way. Notice what he says in verse 8. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry. Here's the overriding principle of the whole part. For it is better to marry than to burn with desire. So what Paul is saying in that little section is kind of interesting, is that there are some advantages to being single. Use them. You know, a lot of times we think, man, I'm single and I wish I were married, and I'm depressed because I don't have a mate or a relationship. And of course, our society adds fuel to the fire on that. But, you know, there are some advantages to being single. That's what Paul is pointing out here. And really what he's saying is that single people generally have less distress, fewer distractions, fewer demands, physically, emotionally, and financially. And they can concentrate on some things and do some things that a married person can't do. Let's go a little farther down in the text here, okay? I can't read all these verses, but I can kind of hit and miss a few. Look at verse 28. He says, if you get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. Some of you said amen to that right there, but don't get down on marriage either. I mean, we got to be happy whatever state we're in. But what he's talking about here, look at what he says in verse 32. Jump down to verse 32. Look at that. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord. Well, that is if he's living a godly life like he should, which we talked about that last week. But a married man, he says in verse 33, is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, so that she may be both holy, both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. So he's not saying that marriage is wrong or bad. Don't think like Augustine and misunderstand what he's saying. But he is saying that if you're single, use that. Do some things for God's glory. Man, you have some freedom to go on some mission trips or to serve in ways that a married person can't serve. And so he's just saying, take advantage of your singleness. Celebrate your singleness. It can be a blessing from God. He's also saying, back in the text in verse 7, that there seems to be a gift of celibacy. Now, I don't understand everything there is to understand about that. There's not a lot in the Bible, but there does seem to be a gift of celibacy. And it's interesting, Paul seems to indicate here, because of his own situation, that you can even receive this gift after being married and having married relations. But there is a gift of celibacy. But you know what? You need to be careful, because there also are natural physical drives. What he's saying is that celibacy is all right, it's honorable, it's good, but it's not a higher state spiritually than for the married person. And there are also natural drives in our life. And so marriage is probably the right course for most people. But there's nothing wrong with being single. And there's nothing wrong with living this lifestyle. And you can actually use it to do some really wonderful things. But there's also nothing wrong with wanting to get married. There's nothing wrong if you're single tonight and you want to pray about that and you're asking the Lord to meet that need. And again, it's up to the Lord to do that. But you know what? Something that you need to do is learn to be happy as a single person. I don't know if you've thought about this, but most people who are happy, happy married people, were happy when they were single. And so maybe a good time to practice learning to be happy is right now and be content. And something else, if you're wanting to get married or remarried, is learn to be an unselfish person. I don't have to explain to any married person in here or someone who's been married that marriage takes unselfishness. You've got to be unselfish to be a good partner or a good spouse in marriage. And finally is look to God to give you the right mate. Don't look for a mate in all the wrong places. Look for the right places. Look to God. Think about someone that you might be considering dating. What's important to them? What are their priorities? You know, Paul has spoken in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked. Make sure that person believes in God and has a relationship with Christ. And marriage is not something to be rushed into. It's something that requires prayer and discernment. And I think there's a lot of people that have rushed into marriage. And some of you would say amen, and you know this. And they have had all kinds of problems because they entered into something quickly and without thinking through it or really praying about it. So, number two admonition is for single people. Number three, and this is probably the most difficult of the three, honestly, but Paul has some godly advice for hurting Christians to help them in difficult situations. The truth of the matter is there's a lot of hurting people, and a lot of people hurt today in this area, in the area of marriage and in this life, in these situations. Do you know Paul has a word for people who are in difficult marriages? And it's found in verses 10 through 16. Let's look at it very quickly as we finish up this part tonight. Paul says, I command the married, not I, but the Lord. Now that's a strong statement from this apostle. Not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Boy, that's the condition right there. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest. Look at this. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. He goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is set apart by God, for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. He says, otherwise your children will be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. Now notice verse 15. We're going to talk about that in just a second here. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know if you will save your wife? What's going on here, I think, is that, and again, this is questions that they sent to him. I think that some of those people that were Christians now in Corinth, at one time they were lost, and they probably got married when they were both lost. And now, they're following Christ and their lives are different. They're living differently. Their priorities are different. And they're having some problems relationally. Perhaps some of their spouses did not come to Christ. And so they're in difficult marriages. And they've asked Paul about what they're supposed to do. And this is Paul's advice to them. And likewise, it's his advice to us tonight. Number one is do your best to fulfill your vows before God. You see, when we take marriage vows, those are very serious vows. And God wants us, you know, not only do we make them to our spouse, but we make them before God. And I think that we need to hang in there. I think that divorce has become too easy in our society. Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians. And I'm not saying in every case, and believe me, I don't want to minimize divorce is hurtful. I know it is. But I really believe that we have made divorce too easy in our society, and there are some people that needed to hang in there in a difficult marriage, and they didn't. And I'm not coming down or browbeating someone that's had this happen, but God's will is that we fight. We work hard at our marriage to honor God and to fulfill what God has called us to do and to be. And so again, do your best to fulfill your vows. But also I recognize there are some hurtful things, and there are some times where it's best to leave a situation. Paul seems to understand that as well. And here's admonition number two that he gives us. When separation is inevitable, when separation is going to come because of some things that are going on, do your best not to sin. Do your best not to sin. Folks, I believe, and as a pastor, I've counseled and I've heard some situations, been in some circumstances. I really believe there's times where the spouse ought to leave. For instance, if you are under physical or verbal abuse tonight, you need to leave that home. You need to go. I'm not saying divorce necessarily, but you need to at least separate from that spouse. No woman, no man for that matter. There's men that get abused in this day and time. Should be abused physically or emotionally or mentally. And so it's not wrong to separate. What about if there's abuse or if there's addictions? If your spouse falls in under some type of addiction, they're doing some kind of criminal activity in your home. You may need to leave that home. You don't want to get arrested and be an accomplice to that. Maybe there's mental instability. If you have a problem, I mean, we've got, the honest truth is there's a lot of mental problems in society today. It may be best, maybe not to divorce, but to leave that person, to separate from them. And, but when this happens, here's what he's saying. Don't sin in doing that. And you say, well, how do you sin in that? Well, I don't know about you, but most people I know of, when they leave someone, and part of our society is doing, is pushing for this. Man, before they even are out the door, they're looking for another relationship. And how many people do you know, before the divorce is even final, they're in another relationship? Folks, that is always wrong. It is never right to separate from someone for the purpose of being with someone else. And folks, I see it happen again and again, even with Christians today. Christians can always justify that. People can always justify that. That's not God's will. And if that's happened, you need to repent from that and not fall into that pattern. There are, however, some scenarios where I believe that remarriage is justified. And I believe Paul gives three in this passage tonight. And so if you are divorcing one person, there are three scenarios where Scripture seems to permit remarriage. And I want to share them with you tonight. And again, I'm humble about this because this is a difficult subject. But I believe from Paul and Jesus' words, there are three scenarios. One is very clear, and it's in verse 39, in the event of the death of a spouse. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Again, be careful about that. Be wise and discerning. Scenario number two. And Paul alludes to this, I read this earlier, in the event that a believing spouse is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. Now that's kind of difficult for us to understand. What does it mean to be abandoned? That's the difficult question there. But when a believing spouse is abandoned by an unbeliever, notice what Paul says, verse 15, a brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. So perhaps, and I know some people, I have friends who maybe their spouse walked out on them. They'd still be married. They would recognize their marriage wasn't perfect, but they couldn't control the circumstances. And so I believe there is a case to be made for the abandonment of a believing spouse. There's a third condition that Jesus refers to, and I've got to wrap this up tonight, but in the event that one spouse is engaged in a lifestyle of unrepentant sexual immorality. So if it's an ongoing issue of sexual immorality and they're confronted with it and they refuse to repent, you know, even when there is sexual immorality, you don't have to divorce. The Bible doesn't command you to get divorced. It permits you to be divorced because of the hardness of heart. So there's even a possibility for reconciliation. That's always God's goal. But you know what? Because of people's hardness of hearts, and there is sometimes an ongoing issue of sexual immorality, again, I believe Jesus is clear that a person under those conditions is free. And let me cite that in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 32. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus does make that exception for sexual immorality. Folks, I know this is a difficult topic, but again, I am committed to preach and teach through God's Word. And I believe the overriding issue is may God help us to be fervently committed and contented, whatever state we're in. I want to be content and serve the Lord, whatever position I'm in life. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, the fact of the matter is, oftentimes singles want to be married and married people want to be single. God wants us to be content in Christ, whatever situation we're in, and not to make an idol of marriage. You know, I don't know. I hope that God allows me to live a long life with my wife, but if he takes Gina tomorrow, I don't need to make an idol of that. I need to be content and move on with my life and live my life. And to be upset over what you don't have is to waste your life. So if you're single, use it for God's glory. And I guess the message Paul's trying to get across is find your ultimate happiness and fulfillment in this life in Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment anyway. Find it in Jesus. And it's only in Him that you find your deepest needs met. So Paul talks about this issue of happily even after. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. Father, this has been a difficult subject to talk about tonight and to cover because it touches on so many different levels. And we are at war in our culture with different issues, and this issue of the sexual revolution has really changed our culture, and not for the better. And it's made it harder for us as Christians. Christians throughout the generations, throughout the millennia, have been tempted in that area. You wrote about that. Paul wrote about that 2,000 years ago. But we know we face some unique and difficult temptations today. Help us to live faithfully and help us to live contentedly. And God, I know that I've said some things tonight, and I know that there's people in here tonight that probably have needed to repent at some point and have maybe done some things that were not your will for their life. And I'm so thankful that you provide forgiveness, and I don't stand up here holier than thou. I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I need your grace, and I'm so thankful that you are merciful and forgiving when we turn to Jesus, and even after we're Christians when we make mistakes. Thank you that you offer forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to understand that and balance that, that grace and truth. And I just pray that from it all, we'd just be more on fire for you. We'd want to live for you. I want my life to be more reflective of Christ, Lord. And so help me to be content and to live my life well. And I pray that each person in here would experience that as well. If we're single, help us to use that well. If we're married, help us to use that, even in a difficult marriage. Lord, we can be a teaching instrument, and we can bring glory to you, to others that are watching around us. So just guide us, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your grace. Thank you for loving us, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.